We pray that your Spirit would move in a way that inspires us to live better lives, more obedient, more fulfilled. And that as we think about these things today, that they would have not just an impact for this afternoon or even for this week, but an eternal impact on our lives and the lives of those around us. So we invite you, we really implore you to come and make your presence known in this place. Make a difference in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you have a seat? It's good to see you today. Pastor Joe's still taking a little break through the rest of this month. He's going to be hopefully up in the Goat Rocks a lot. He wasn't on Friday, ended up taking up a whole bunch of my time. I said, I got to get ready to preach for you on Sunday. And he's like, well, I just had a couple things I need to talk to you about. But hopefully he'll... Anyway, hopefully he'll be able to take some time off. It'd be helpful if you didn't call him or bug him or have any meltdowns that he could find out about on social media. That would be really, really good. But we're in the middle of this series, really, well, kind of just getting started in this series I'm calling Set Apart. And it's based on a verse in that Joe preached on in 1 Peter, and someone asked me about the light bulb. Actually, it was Pastor Mike. He said, what's the light bulb about? And I said, I'm really glad you asked, because I didn't talk about it last week. But, you know, the world that we live in today seems to be really kind of a depressing world for me. Like, there's a lot of negativity out there. Matter of fact, the word negativity, I don't even remember learning that word when I was in school. That seems to be like a newer word, or at least it's getting used a whole lot more now than it did, you know, back in the day. I don't know if it's because of the 24-hour news cycle with cable news, or if it's social media, or it's probably a combination of all of the above, but it just seems like we're just really negative all the time, negative, negative, negative. And maybe it's the election, you know, every 4 years it seems like things just get kind of crazy about all the things that are wrong with our country and with our communities. And or maybe, I don't know what it is, but I just feel like maybe it's because I'm getting ready to turn 50. Maybe that's what it is. I don't know, but it feels that way. Like the lights are out and the party's over. And so as I was thinking about this idea of being set apart, I thought, you know what the world needs, what we need, what I need is to remember that there's a light at the end of the tunnel, right? When you're in a dark place, it's good to know that there's a light at the end of the tunnel. And so that's the idea behind the light bulb, that this idea of being set apart. I'll show you this verse, and maybe it will help you to explain it a little, or help you understand it a little bit better. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. This is kind of our theme verse. It says, but you are a chosen generation. Now that sounds hopeful to me. It doesn't sound like the lights are going out. It sounds like the lights are coming on. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A nation set apart is what that really means. A peculiar people, people purchased, people acquired, bought with a price, that you should know, that you should show forth the praises of Him, God, who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, called into His marvelous light. And that's the idea, the light at the end of the tunnel, it's His marvelous light, and we have great hope. The idea of holiness or being set apart is really an appeal to love. He says, be holy for I am holy, not be holy because I told you to be holy, but I want you to be like me. God says, I want you to be holy like I am holy. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and I don't know why that one came up. There it is. Okay. Nice. For He chose us, it says, for He chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Christ Jesus in accordance to His pleasure and will. It is really an appeal of love. When He says, come be holy, it's because He loves you. And He knows that being holy and being set apart, there's a joy in that that He wants us to experience. And and for me, it's a joy just to think that God loves me enough to want this for me. For me, it's a joy just to think that God wants me to be set apart, that it matters to Him, that the God of the universe actually cares about whether or not I am set apart, whether or not I am holy. But I want to tell you that holiness is one of those things that doesn't happen by osmosis. Being set apart doesn't just happen on its own. As a matter of fact, there's two kinds of holiness. There's what we call positional holiness. theologians anyway, will call it positional holiness or justification. What that means is that you are positioned in a place where you are declared holy. Did you guys hear that Mother Teresa was given sainthood this week? Did you guys hear about that? I just got the memo. Evidently, the Vatican didn't bother to check in with me on it, but it makes sense. I mean, she was a great lady, and I don't know exactly what sainthood means to them, but to me, it just means she was a great lady, and so I fully agree with that. But it's interesting to me that she's given this whole new position. I don't know if it really matters to her that much either, to be honest with you, but there it is. Positional holiness is this idea of justification. It's we were not, and now we are, and so... there's a verse in Hebrews chapter 10 that describes this pretty well. It says, and by that will, God's will, we have been made holy. Come on, thank you. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been made holy through Jesus' sacrifice. That's positional holiness. That means that Jesus died for you. It's not something that you can earn or deserve. As a matter of fact, you would not have positional holiness if it were not for the sacrificial and undeserved death of Jesus on the cross. It's a free gift to us, but it costs God everything. And so that's positional holiness. That's this idea of justification. Just as if you'd never sinned, his righteousness becomes yours. The other is practical holiness, or what we like to call sanctification. And it's maybe one that you're more familiar with or you think about more when it comes to like being set apart. It has to do with behavior. 1 Peter chapter 1. Matthew, I don't know what's going on. You going to do that for me? Okay. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. All right? Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in your behavior. This, as well as positional holiness, can't be obtained without the work of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul points this out in this verse. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, God sanctify you, God sanctifies you, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. So even though practical holiness is a bit more, involves me a bit more than positional holiness, it still is impossible without the work of the Holy Spirit. It's helpful to think of it as like a high-rise building. Do you remember, most of you probably don't because you're not that old. I'm not that old either. But back in the day, it used to be if you rented a room in a hotel, the most expensive rooms were the first floor rooms. Did you know that? Could you imagine why that would be the case? Yeah, there was no elevators back then. Yeah, so if you were like, if it was a five-story hotel and you were on the fifth floor, you were huffing it all the way up to the fifth floor. And so obviously the rooms on the bottom were the most valuable. They were the most expensive, and the rooms on the top were the least expensive because you had to hike it all the way up there. Nowadays, with the invention of the elevator and other means of getting you up there, I'm still waiting for my jet pack that was promised back in the 70s, but evidently that's not going to happen anytime soon. But the elevator has made it so now the most expensive rooms are the upper floors, right? The penthouse suite or whatever. That's the most. And there's good reason for that because, man, the views are better from up there, right? And you get to look down on all the little poor people that have to, you know, stay in the rooms beneath you. That's the idea behind it. Well, if you think about practical holiness and holiness in general, being set apart in general, positional holiness is the first floor, right? That's a freebie. You walk in, it's like the lobby of the hotel. You didn't pay for that. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it, right? And then, but every floor that you work up through practical holiness, through the sanctification, as we live our lives and we allow God to work in our lives, every floor you move up, you know, the vistas get better and better. Your experience with God gets better and better, but it requires a little bit of effort on your part. So that's kind of, it's helpful to think about that. I like what Paul said to the church in Corinth. This isn't on the screen, but I'll read it to you anyway. It says, therefore, having these promises, all of the promises that God promises us, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. In other words, be set apart from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So that's why we're talking about this. Over the next several weeks, there's this great hope, this great light at the end of the tunnel, and I'm excited to get as many people as I can inspired to be thinking about the future from the perspective of his marvelous light. But we have to start, like every journey, we have to start with the first steps. And so I want to talk about two first steps with you today, and the first one is this, it's salvation. I want you to think about, here we go, salvation. All right. There's a great verse, and if you have your notes, you can start taking notes here. You'll see I've listed a whole bunch of verses in the listening guide. Great to look at those and maybe look them up, but some of them I'll actually share with you today. The first one is this. It says this for in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. There is a salvation. You guys remember back in 1987, I mentioned this in the preparing for Sunday thing, there was a little girl named Jessica McClure who fell down in a well. Do you guys remember that? Yeah, I was, this was 30 years ago, okay? Said in the early service 40 years ago. Evidently, I'm ahead of my time. Anyway, it was about 30 years ago, a little girl named Jessica McClure fell down in a well. Baby Jessica, that's what we called her, right? And she was 18 months old. She was playing in her aunt's backyard, and there was an open well. Don't know why there was an open well, but there it was. Interesting side note, this is a freebie for you. You know, it's... I remember that because I was about 20 years old when it happened. So I remember CNN was just taking off, and so the 24-hour news cycle was just happening, and they were like round-the-clock coverage of the rescue of baby Jessica. And I remember that. I remember like getting up in the morning and, you know, and going to bed at night and, you know, watching as much as I could, watching what was going on with baby Jessica. It seemed to me back then, and it's been a while, so maybe I'm forgetting, but it seemed to me that everyone was pulling for baby Jessica, and everyone was pulling for the first responders that showed up, and nobody that I know of was standing there shaking their head with their arms crossed thinking, how irresponsible are these parents? Where is CPS? They should be involved with it. This is just ridiculous, you know. But I feel like today, that's exactly what would be going on. I feel like today, we're all about, we've lost the ability to disagree well. Like, you don't have to agree with everything that somebody says, but we've just gotten to the point where we're just snotty about it. And I got to be honest with you, I'm a little tired, honestly. I'm not saying that these things don't matter. I'm saying they don't matter as much as we think they do. And so that's all for free. You can take that or leave that, but when I see stuff that you post on Facebook, I'll know if you listen to me or not. All right. So let's move on. But anyway, so here's baby Jessica. She falls down as well. She's 18 months old, and she's down in this space that's about 8 inches around. The well casing is around her, and I can't imagine what it must have been like. I don't remember who saw her first. If it was her mom or her aunt, but somebody discovered that she had fallen down 22 feet below the surface of the earth in this little well. 18-month-old Jessica McClure, and everybody started pulling for her. I loved even what Ronald Reagan said towards the end of it. He was the president at the time, and he said, little baby Jessica's got a whole bunch of God moms and God dads in the country today because everybody was pulling for her. And the rescue, she needed a rescuer. She was surrounded by darkness, and there was nothing that she could do to get herself out. There was every time she would wiggle to try and figure out a way to get out of there, she just kept sinking farther and farther into the darkness, into the despair of her situation. And I think about this verse, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. She couldn't save herself, and we are like baby Jessica. We find ourselves, when we're born, from the moment that we're born, we find ourselves in the same desperate situation. We aren't always aware of it early on in life, but at some point we discover that we are desperately and hopelessly lost and in need of a rescuer. And so that's why the first step of being truly set apart, of having that light, the glorious light of God, the end of your tunnel, is to be saved. And there's a way of salvation, and I want to talk about that a little bit. The way of salvation is described not in detail, but it's definitely defined in John chapter 14, verse 6. It says this, "Jesus answered, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's no other way to God except through. There's no other way to salvation. There's no other rescue except for the rescue of Jesus. There is a way, and that's the great news, right? The great news. But salvation is always on God's terms. It's always on Jesus' terms. We're sinners by choice and by nature. My little boy Elias, he's a good sinner. He's the sin nature is strong in him. No one had to teach him to lie. No one had to teach him to be selfish. No one had to teach him to pitch a fit when he didn't get his way. He just came by that naturally. But I can tell you this, even if he didn't come by it naturally, he would have chosen to do it. And so would I. That's just how we are. And so we can't save ourselves. We are the problem, not the solution. Our nature is to rebel against God. As a matter of fact, Isaiah had it right. Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, "We all like sheep have gone astray, and each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This shows two very distinct contrasts. We run away from God, and God says, in spite of that, I want to rescue you. Paul said to the Romans in Romans 3 that the wages of sin is death. He went on in his letter to the Thessalonians and said that us, will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Why? Because we can't save ourselves. We must be saved, and we enter into salvation on his terms. So let's talk about those terms. The first term is this, it's substitution. The way of salvation requires substitution. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes his letter to the church in Corinth, and he says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. In other words, from the very beginning, he was looking for a way to substitute, not counting men's sins against them, and was committed to reconciliation. To reconcile means this. It means to restore a right relationship. So I want you to understand, I'll give you kind of a visual on this. When God first created the universe, it was beautiful and amazing. And we've kind of discovered that. Like, the only thing that's messed up about the world is what we've done. Everything else about the universe and the world that we live in is just amazing and beautiful. The Bible describes it as good in Genesis chapter 1. I describe it as, oh, wow. I mean, you see something that's been completely unspoiled by man, and it's just so amazing, so beautiful. And he creates Adam at the end, right? So he creates this amazing universe, this beautiful world, Garden of Eden. Can't even imagine how beautiful that must have been. And then he creates Adam, and Adam wakes up and kind of opens his eyes. Of course, he's a full-grown man, and he starts looking around, and God's like, so what do you think? And Adam's like, probably thinking, wow. Wow. Then he saw Eve, and it was like, wow, right? And what does God say? God says, I'm glad you like it because it's yours. He just gives it to him. Why? Because love always gives. Love always gives. And so God gives Adam the universe, right? Here you go. And what he wants is he wants a love relationship. Well, like you said, love always gives. And so God says, okay, I'll give you something you can give to me. Right? I mean, what's he supposed to do? Like Adam says, well, I want to give you something, God. It's like Christmas, you know. I feel bad if I don't give you something. You pick up a rock or a plant here, you know. Well, I just made that, but I'll take it. Okay, you know. I mean, and so God says, don't worry, I got you covered on that. He creates this tree in the middle of the garden. It's a fruit tree, and he says, here's the deal. There's thousands and thousands of other trees, lots of good fruit. You're not going to be hungry. You've got plenty of fruit to eat. But there's this one, and here's what you can do for me. Every single day when you walk past that tree and you don't eat off of it, you're saying, God, I'm giving you my obedience. Don't eat off this tree. If you eat off this tree, you'll surely die. Our relationship will end in the way that we've known it. See, God and Adam had this kind of relationship at that moment. I mean, they were literally integrated into each other. And it was there was nothing that really separated them. They had what the Bible describes, the Hebrew word for it is koinonia. It means common life. They had a common life together. This kind of relationship. But you guys know the story, right? Adam and Eve, they get deceived by the serpent, and then they just decided, okay, we're going to disobey God. So one time they disobeyed God, sin came into the world, and this relationship all of a sudden became this relationship. They still knew God. They still understood who he was. They understood what he was about, but they didn't have the same koinonia, that same common life that they had once had. And every minute of every moment of every day since then, all the way up until today and all the way to the end of time, God's number one work is to move Adam and Eve and all of their kids from having this kind of relationship with him back to having this kind of relationship. That's what it's all about. He wants to reconcile us. It literally means to restore a right relationship. Now, God's justice won't allow him to just give us a get-out-of-hell-free card, right? We want God to be just with everybody else. But when it comes to our life, we want him to be merciful, right? Right? So when it comes to the bad guys, justice. But when it comes to, well, you know, me and the people I care about, maybe mercy. God can't be like that. God has to be just. He has to be just. But he can also be merciful and balance those two, be equally just and merciful. Let me give you, this verse maybe will help bring it a little bit more into focus. This is Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, okay, still completely separate from him, Christ died for us. Because that's the only way he could be the substitution for us, was to die for us. You see, the wages of sin is death. There's a penalty for sinning against God. And only the death of Jesus, a spotless lamb, could bring that reconciliation, could bring even the opportunity for us to go from this to this. But what has to happen is redemption, the second way of salvation. There has to be redemption. Our Redeemer, you know, you remember rebates? Do you remember those? Hated rebates, right? You like buy something and the cashier would give you this piece of paper and you had to go home and fill it out and get out an envelope and a stamp. Most kids don't even know what those are anymore, by the way. Get an envelope and a stamp and you put your receipt in there and make a copy of your receipt and triplicate and fill it all out and send it off. And 6 weeks later, they'd send you a check for $1.29 or something like that. Hated rebates, right? A redeemer is not like a rebate. A redeemer is like cash. It's like God says, I'm going to buy back your sin debt. I'm just going to buy it from you. I'm going to pay it off for you. Our Redeemer had to be sinless, right? I can't die for anyone else's sins because I have my own sin I have to pay for. But Jesus never sinned. So because he was sinless, a sinless man, he could die for one person's sin. I don't know who he would have picked, but it probably wouldn't have been me. I kind of tend to think it might have been his mom. I don't know, but who knows. But because he was not only a sinless man, but also divine, that sin payment could be then infinitely applied to everyone. He's our Redeemer. The man, the God-man of Jesus was the only acceptable Redeemer for us. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about this. He says, God made him, Jesus, all right, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, basically what happened was, is Jesus took his righteousness and he swapped it straight across for our sin. He took all of the glory and benefit of a perfect, righteous life and he applied it to our life, not because we deserve it, not because we could earn it, just because he loved us, and he took our sin, and he paid all the price that we would have had to pay. That's what he did. That's how it works. That's how redemption works. And only Jesus could do that. But there are terms of salvation, and I want to touch on that next. There are terms of salvation. The way is clear through the death of Jesus, but what are the terms? Because there's always terms, right? Well, the first term of salvation is righteousness. And now, I want you to understand, the kind of righteousness that God requires is not what you might think. It's perfect righteousness. It's perfect righteousness. In other words, not just being good, not just being better than the average guy. You know, it's funny, I've never been to a funeral where I didn't hear somebody say, oh, well, at least they're in a better place now. Not everybody who dies is in a better place now. And I'm not just talking about people like, you know, Saddam Hussein or Adolf Hitler. I'm talking about there are lots of really good people who aren't in a better place now. Because we don't get saved by being a good person. Good isn't good enough. Righteousness, the righteousness that God requires is perfect righteousness. Jesus mentioned this in Matthew chapter 2, or chapter 5. There were a bunch of guys, they were religious leaders called Pharisees, right? And he says this, he says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that, and by the way, that word surpasses means goes far and infinitely beyond, okay? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly, certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you won't be in a better place. Now, back in that day, the average Jew would look at the Pharisees and think, man, outwardly, they were the most righteous people in the community. As a matter of fact, their job was to be the standard by which all righteousness was measured. But the kind of righteousness that's required is perfect righteousness. Paul wrote this to the Romans. He said, there is no one righteous, not even one, and later on in that same chapter, he says, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When it comes to righteousness, this kind of righteousness, we're bankrupt. We are destitute. We have nothing to bring to the table. True righteousness is not just keeping the law. It's keeping the law from a heart of love. Until Ainsley, it's time to take out the garbage. She doesn't like, oh. She's like, fine. She takes out the garbage. I don't care. It's obedience. What do I care, right? But that's not what we're talking about. That's not the kind of righteousness that this is talking about. We can't possibly in and of ourselves come up with this kind of righteousness. You just can't. I don't care how good of a person you are. I'm sure you are a good person. I don't care how kind you are or how gracious you are, how many little old ladies you walk across the street. It doesn't matter. You can't be the kind of righteous that God is. In order for God to have this kind of relationship with us, righteousness and unrighteousness cannot have koinonia, can't have common life. It has to be a perfect righteousness. Our only hope is Jesus. He's the only one that ever had that kind of a righteous life. And so, the second term of salvation is repentance. Since righteousness isn't an option, repentance is the only option. And I think about that little girl down in that well, and I was reminded that there was a couple times, I remember now seeing on TV, I didn't remember it until someone mentioned it this morning, but her mama laid down next to the well and sang her songs. Little baby Jessica, when she was stuck in the well. She was there for 58 hours. I mean, I can't imagine being anywhere for 58 hours, let alone that spot. And her mom would sit there and sing to her. And I imagine what she wanted more than anything in her heart of hearts was to be reunited with her mama again. And I know, being a parent, there's nothing I would have wanted more than to be with my little girl again. What a terrible, terrible 58 hours that must have been for that family and for that little girl. And yet, there was nothing that she could do on her own. She was helpless to rescue herself. And as much as she was loved by her parents and by her aunt and by all of their friends and eventually the whole country, the love that they had for her, I couldn't rescue her. I wanted more than anything just to be able to reach my arm down in there and pull her out. But I couldn't do it. She needed to rescue her, but I couldn't do it. Jesus said this. This is what I love, by the way, I love this verse. It means a lot, particularly to me, because I know that my righteousness, I can't among myself be righteous. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 5. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Well, that makes sense. I get that. So he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I am so glad. I have a friend of mine who, we get kind of upset when people who are sinners, we have to deal with sinners all the time, right? We have to deal with them in our lives at work and at home. It's funny because I'll have people, man, the one place I don't want to deal with sinners is at church. Okay, well, we have a problem, okay? I have a friend of mine, and he's a good guy. I really like him a lot. But he was raised, he's a little bit older than I am, and he was raised, you don't wear hats in church. Glad no, well, keep it on. Don't you take it off. It's cool. I'm getting to the point. He says, I was raised, you don't wear hats in church. And he says, so he went to his pastor and said, look, I think we ought to tell people you don't wear hats in church. Now, I was raised, you don't play drums and guitar in church. Yeah, where's Pastor Mike at? I remember that. I remember saying, well, you don't wear hats in church. So they were having this, they have this thing down at Castle Rock. It's cowboy church, and there's all these guys coming in their cowboy hats, and they're doing church, and they're singing country western gospel songs and stuff like that. And he's like, I think everybody take. And so this pastor said, show me in the Bible where it says don't wear your hat in church. And of course, it doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, it says kind of the opposite, right? And so he said, yeah, I just, did you just turn the monitors on, Matthew? Get me out of the, thank you. Sorry, that's just going to make me crazy talking to myself. I already preached myself too much. Anyway, and so he says, well, maybe it's one of those things in the Bible that's unwritten. Now I want to cut him some slack. He's a friend of mine, okay? So I want to cut him some slack. He was raised this way, right? It was just, you don't wear your hat in church. I get it. But the thing is that it's, first of all, the Bible doesn't say that. It says actually kind of the opposite. Even that doesn't, you know, we don't live by that law anyway. God, you know, Jesus built a new covenant. It wasn't based on works. So you wear your hat in church. I don't care. It might bother somebody else, but it didn't bother Jesus. I know that for a fact, okay? So you do whatever you want. But he was just so upset about it, he quit going to church. And I said, well, what made you quit going to church? He goes, all those guys. I said, well, aren't those most of those guys lost guys? And he goes, yeah. And I said, so because sinners showed up at church and in your mind they were sinning, then you decide not to go to church anymore. And he goes, well, yeah. And he kind of looked at me. There was that long pause. I let things settle in, right? I just paused for effect. And I just looked at him with that kind of look on my face like, are you listening to yourself? Listen, we want sinners to come to church because that's why Jesus came. We need sinners in our life because that's why Jesus came. I am so glad that Jesus didn't come to call the righteous because I am not righteous. He came to call sinners. And so don't inoculate yourself or don't like isolate yourself from sinners. Don't be, you know, going to parties and getting, you know, all sinful yourself. But man, we are God's, God is working in the lives of sinners. And that, for me, is great news. And he calls us to repentance. This idea of repentance, it's not making a resolution like the one I made in January on January 1st and failed miserably by January 3rd. It's not that, right? It's not a resolution or even a commitment to try harder. It's a permanent surrender. I love what Pastor Joe says. This is the only war where the only way to win is to surrender unconditionally. It's just you surrender yourself. That's what repentance is. Last week I told a story about how I got lost in the woods. If you didn't hear it, it was kind of funny, actually. Not for me at the time, but it was funny to listen to. And I walked for about an hour in the wrong direction, downhill, right? Which means that once I figured out I was going in the wrong direction, I had to turn around. I kept thinking there's got to be a way for me to get going in the right direction without turning around. But there never is. I had to turn around. And the really bummer part was I had to turn around and then walk uphill the whole way for an hour. Well, it was actually like an hour and a half because I was going uphill. And it was hard. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is literally turning around. You recognize I am going in the wrong direction and I need to turn around and head towards God. God never intended me to go in this direction. I don't know what I was thinking, but it doesn't matter. I need to turn around. And man, as I was walking up that hill, I kept thinking, there's got to be an easier way. This is hard. I'm tired. I'm pretty beat up, but I knew there wasn't. I just needed to keep going and keep going and keep going until I got to the place where I needed to be. That's what repentance is. Jesus said this. He said, no one who puts his hand to the plow, in other words, starts moving in the direction he's supposed to, and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. You can't go in a new direction without forsaking the old. So we turn again away from the old ways and we turn to God's way. And to turn again to the old way would really disprove the genuineness of the first turning. I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying I don't make mistakes and I don't blow it. And sometimes I end up, you know, kind of going back down the hill or I stop and I think, oh, do I really want to keep going? Yeah, that happens. But then God just works in my life and I become so disgusted with myself for turning away, and I gladly turn back to God. You can't love both Jesus and sin. You have to repent. You have to turn away, and you have to do that in faith, which is really the third term of salvation. There has to be faith. I like what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Matthew, something happened again. He says this, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's the idea of faith. That's the idea of faith. When you sat down today, you exercised a little bit of faith. Did you know that? I mean, how did you know that in the middle of the night, I didn't walk in here with a hacksaw and hacksaw the legs of the chair you're about to sit in and get them to the point where when you sat down, it was going to collapse on you. You say, well, that didn't take much faith. I agree. I'm way too lazy to do that. Okay? So you're right. It didn't take much faith. But you can understand, right, the idea of faith. Faith is, I believe, but faith is actually putting your rear in the chair, right? And that's what it is with salvation. It requires a measure of faith. Now listen, when I first became a Christian, I placed my faith in Jesus to be my Savior. And I believed that He would save me. I believed that. If you had asked me 1 minute before I was about to do that, do you believe that Jesus would save you? I'd say, I think He will. Now I know He will. And now I have experienced in actual real life, I've experienced God in my life so much that it's no longer faith. I know Him in a whole new way. Now, don't get me wrong, the Christian life is always a life of faith. So the next thing God asks me to do is going to require a lot of faith. It's going to require a lot of faith, but it always starts with that. It starts with faith, believing in your heart that He can save you, that there is a light at the end of the tunnel. It'll always require faith. And then the last thing it will require is lordship. It's going to require lordship. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 talks about this. Jesus said to all of His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. So you recognize you don't have righteousness. You recognize that the only way you can get things right with God is through total repentance and letting Jesus apply His righteousness to you. And then in faith, you cry out to God and you say, okay, God, I want You. I want You to save me. You're the only one who can. I can't save myself. I just can't do it. I need You to save me. And then you say, I want You to be the Lord. You're the boss now. You're the boss now. I've turned away from me living my life the best I can. I've turned back to You. I've turned to You, and I'm going to follow the path that You lead me on no matter what. Lordship. I like to say there's no salvation without surrender. I want you to know something right now. Jesus is Lord. Period. I mean, I don't care what you think. I don't care what you've been taught. Jesus is Lord. It's like gravity is real, okay? It's just whether you believe in it or not, doesn't matter. It's real. It's there. Jesus is Lord. Whether you believe in Him or not, doesn't matter. But until you're willing to accept His lordship in your life in a tangible way, you'll never be set apart through salvation. You just won't. You can't be. Jesus said it like this in John 14, if you love Me, you'll obey what I command. You'll do what I say. And why? Why do we do what He says? Because we were bought with a price. That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 6. He says, you were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. In other words, obey. Obey. That love relationship, that koinonia, it can't come without obedience. It just can't. If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. And why shouldn't we love Him? He bought us with a terrible and amazing price. So the second thing I wanted to talk about today, second step, and it really kind of goes hand in hand with the first one, is this idea of security. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul wrote it to the church in Corinth, and oh, it's like, when I see Paul, I'm going to thank him for this verse because it means so much to me. It says this, it says, but the man who loves God is known by God. The man who loves God is known by God. And that, the reason that means so much to me is because I've, on purely obedience alone, I mean, I'm just not very good at hanging on to God. I'm just not very good. And sometimes I doubt. And I think that doubt can be healthy. I have a lot of teenagers that I work with, and some of those teenagers are pretty, they give their parents a pretty hard time. I have moms and dads that come in. I'm really, you know, they're freaking out. I'm like, what's up? Well, my teenager has told me that they don't think they believe in God anymore. I'm like, that's great news. I shouldn't say they don't think. They're not sure they believe in God anymore. That's actually really good news. They're doubting their faith. How could that be good news? Because they're seeking. They want to know. Look, if your kid grows up and the answer to the question, why do you believe in God, is my mom and dad told me so, then as soon as they figure out that you've been lying to them about Santa Claus, they're going to think maybe, sorry, I didn't know there's any other kids in here, or some of you might still be, believers, if you are, I'm really sorry if I ruined this for you. Christmas is over for me now. But, you know, I mean, the same time that they realize you've been lying to them about that, they're going to think, well, what about this other stuff? Kids and youth, particularly, and young adults need to come to a place where they really own their own faith, where they understand for themselves the reality of salvation, and that brings security. So doubt isn't always bad, but there are three reasons we generally will doubt our own salvation. One is because we just don't understand it. You know, we think it's based on works, and when we don't, you know, we don't do enough stuff, we feel like maybe we weren't saved in the first place. Or we aren't saved, and that's probably a good reason to doubt. Maybe we had like some kind of a religious experience, and we prayed and cried some tears, but we never really surrendered. We never really repented. None of the terms of salvation were met, and so we've been trying to be religious, but we've just never been saved. Or maybe we've been saved, but we just have blown it. Satan loves to tempt us, and then when we fall, he loves to point a finger at us and say, "See what a loser you are. You're probably not even a Christian." There's lots of reasons we doubt, but we aren't to doubt. As a matter of fact, John made it clear in the letters that he wrote to the church, he wrote all of these things down so that you might know that you're saved. And so there's a great verse in John chapter 10. He's quoting Jesus here. I love this passage because it really helps us in this area of security. I want to share this verse with you. John 10, 27 through 30 says, "My sheep listen to my voice. My sheep listen or hear or know," is another translation, "know my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one." So the first thing I pull out of this is this. When it comes to security, if I know Jesus, I'm secure, and I know Jesus. He says, "My sheep hear my voice." Jesus even said this, what's eternal life? This is eternal life, that you would know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And I know Jesus. I know about a lot of people, but I know my wife because I've spent time with her. I've experienced all kinds of different things with her. We've raised a couple of kids, we're raising a couple of kids, and we've been through a lot together. I know about your lives, but I know Sean Brown. And you may know a lot about God, maybe more about the Bible or more about God in some ways than I do, but your knowledge of God is this. My knowledge of God is this. I know him. And that brings me great security because Jesus said, if you know, that's what eternal life is, that you know God and Jesus Christ. But not only did it say, my sheep know my voice, but it says, he said, I know them and I know them. We are known by Jesus. That verse I showed you before, that 1 Corinthians 8:3, known by God. Man, that the God of the universe, with 8 billion plus people on the planet at any given moment, the fact that he knows me, that he knows me, brings me great joy. Knowing him and great security. Knowing him means a lot, but him knowing me means so much more. And it is important. You know, it's interesting to me when Jesus talked about people who were lost. He talked about, there's a passage in Matthew chapter 7 where he says, there are lots of people who say in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. In other words, we were religious. Man, we did all kinds of religious stuff. And Jesus' response wasn't, well, you know, it wasn't good enough. It was, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Wasn't, well, you almost made it. You missed it by like, oh, so close. Better like next time. Oh, you don't get it next time. Okay, well, you know. I never knew you. Our security is in that he knows us. He knows me. He knows my name. And he not just knows, but he cares deeply for me. And the reason that I know that is found in the next truth about security, which is this, that he says, my Father has given them to me. My Father has given them to me. So I was just thinking, I don't know why, but Dick left this up here. And I'd like to, here, Steve, take that home with you. Just keep it. You can have it. I don't care. Right? You're welcome. I mean, he's going to miss it, but I don't care. You know why I don't care? Because it was never mine. You can't have that.
Come on.
No. Talk to Bud about you, by the way. He likes you.
Oh, does he?
Bud Lyle. Yeah, he does. We said so. I don't know. Maybe he's lying. I can't give that to Steve. It's not mine. Right? But God can give me to Jesus. Why? Why isn't that mine? I didn't buy it. I don't know who did, but I didn't. You were bought with a price. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as gold or silver or stocks or bonds or retirement funds, perishable things that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, the desperate darkness that you found your life in, but you were bought with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. God owns me. He owns me. And he will never, ever let go of me. Do you know why? Because it cost him too much to get me in the first place. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Don't know. For the life of me will never understand why he would ever pay such a high price for me. But I know this, he did. And there's a few things in my life that I've paid a lot for. Money, time, energy, heartache, whatever. I will never let go of those things. They mean too much to me. And that's how I am. That's how secure I am in him. The end of the story is little baby Jessica was rescued. 58 hours. They got down in a hole that they drilled right down alongside her. They took a water jet. First time they really, I mean, this was kind of like a big coming out party for the water jet. They cut holes in the casing and put some rods in there to try and keep her from falling down. And then they reached in and they pulled her out 58 hours later. And there's like this famous picture of the rescue worker. She's all wrapped up in blankets and she's filthy, dirty, and her hair is matted and she's got a bad abrasion on her forehead and her arm, some of the skin's, one of her arms broken. I mean, she's just a mess. But you see this rescue worker pulling her up out of that hole and giving her to her mama. I can't imagine what that must have been like to be in darkness for that long and to come out and to see the bright lights of the rescue workers and stuff shining down on her. But I tell you this much, it must have been great. She has no firsthand recollection of it now, but it must have been great. It cost a lot to get her out of that hole. And I imagine that little mama, once she got a hold of her baby, had no intention of ever letting her go. It cost a lot to get you out of the darkness. And God will hold fast to you if you'll let him, if you'll trust him. And so this morning, that's what I want you to do. More than anything this morning. You know, as a believer, I've heard this story so many times about salvation and security, and it never ceases to inspire me to want to live at a greater level, to be more set apart because of the great price that was paid, because of the certain destruction and death and darkness that I was facing on my own. It just never ceases to inspire me to want to live a greater and bigger life for the Lord. I just can't hear this and not just be like, I'm gonna do it. I'm gonna work even harder by the help of the Holy Spirit to be even more and more set apart. I want to experience more of him in my life, not less. But maybe for you, for the first time, you're like, you know, I thought I knew a lot about God, but I didn't know this. And I am like baby Jessica. We all are. I'm stuck. And there's nothing I can do. I've been trying, but I can't get myself out. Now I know that. Now I know why it's been so hard for so long. I have not really accomplished what I hope to accomplish because I just can't. That's where you're at today, man. I just want to encourage you. Today is your day of salvation. Repent. Surrender. Let him be the Lord. and then be secure. He will apply the payment, that precious, amazing payment to your life. And because of that, he will never, ever let you go. You can be set apart right now. There's a card in your chairs. And one of the next steps that are on that card, the first one, is I've chosen this morning to repent and be set apart through salvation. If that's you, the first thing you need to do is write your name here and check that box. That won't save you, by the way. You understand that. Checking the box doesn't save you. Okay? But what it does do is it lets me know. And I'll be able to pray for you this week. What saves you is when you actually say to God, God, yes, I want to be set apart in this way. I want you to save me. Forgive me for my sins and rescue me from the darkness. I'll follow you the rest of my life, best I know how. And if that's the case, if you check that box, you might think about checking the next box, which is contact me about being baptized. It's kind of the next step for once you've been set apart through salvation, baptism is kind of the next thing. We're excited to do that. Just need to let us know. So if that's where you're at, man, check that box. The last box is all about striving to become secure in your faith as you grow in holiness. I want to encourage you, man, check that box. The more secure, we can't really grow if we're not secure. If we're just constantly in peril, like, oh, am I saved? Am I not saved? Am I really, does God love me? Does he not love me? It's really hard to grow when you're in that kind of situation. But once you know just how significant you are, once you recognize how glorious God is and his strong desire, his undying passion to have that koinonia life with you, man, if that doesn't inspire you to want to live a holy life, I don't know what will. And if that doesn't give you hope for the future, that bright light, that magnificent light that Peter talked about, if that doesn't inspire you to think, man, the future is going to be amazing as long as I continue to strive after this being set apart, this holiness. If that doesn't inspire you, I don't know what else to say. So maybe that's where you're at. You might have other prayer requests. We get 70, 80, sometimes 90 of these cards a week. And every single one of them, I'm so excited to read it and pray for you. And we do. We prayed, if you turned one in last week, we prayed for you all week. We pray for you as a staff. And on Wednesday, during staff meeting, we have a special prayer time, about an hour, sometimes an hour and a half, we set aside just to pray just for these cards and whatever prayer needs that we know about that have come up. So I just want to encourage you, fill this out. And we'll have an offering later. You can stick it in the offering and we'll get it and we'll pray for you.